Well, it's good to be together this morning. Glad to see you all here. We are on the Genesis home stretch. We are finishing up. We're in chapter 49, and there's only 50 chapters. So we are on the home stretch. We've been talking about Jacob's blessings for his children. He had these 12 sons, and then he adopted two of his grandsons. So he's got these 14 that he's talking about, but today we're talking about his favorites. You know, we have five kids, and they all think they're our favorite, because when they ask us, who's your favorite, we say, you are, but don't tell the others. So Jacob didn't do that. Jacob said, Joseph, Benjamin, you're my favorites. He didn't say, don't bother telling your brothers, they already know. So we are talking about Jacob's blessings for Joseph and Benjamin today. It's in chapter 49 of Genesis. There is a note page out in the foyer if you want to grab one. If you didn't get one on the way in, may be helpful. There's some extra verses on there. But I'm looking forward to looking at these two blessings. Justin talked two weeks ago. He talked about Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and their blessings as being kind of a word of discipline from their father. And then last week, Rob talked about a whole bunch of them, but primarily Judah. And Judah's was fairly clear. Some of the others are a little hard to interpret. And so today we're going to spend a little time on Benjamin and more time on Joseph's blessings. So let's pray and invite God to teach us and speak to us today. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that these words written so many years ago still speak. And Joseph's story still speaks to us. And ask that we would have ears to hear. Pray that you would speak to us all. Myself included, and we thank you that we have the freedom and the privilege of gathering and looking at your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, I'm just going to read the blessings that we're looking at today. In chapter 29, verse 22 through 27. Joseph is a fruitful vine. A fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady, his strong arms stayed limber. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph and on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the plunder. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. So I mentioned we're going to talk a little bit about Benjamin. We're going to start with Benjamin and then get into Joseph. So Benjamin, he gets one sentence, one verse. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. He's the other favorite son, right? Joseph and Benjamin were numbers 11 and 12. They were the only children of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And so he gives the youngest this blessing that he's a ravenous wolf. Not sure what he's getting at there. Is he a warrior? He's aggressive. Ravenous means to tear to pieces. He devours and he divides. Frankly, I'm not sure what to make of this blessing. I think it's predictive. I think it's predictive of what Benjamin's life is going to be like, what his tribe is going to be like. If you look at just a couple examples of the Benjamites, they, in the book of Judges, they show up. They were notably aggressive warriors. Some pretty awful stories in Judges. And the Benjamites were at the middle of one gruesome story, and they were nearly wiped out. Saul, the first king of Israel, was a Benjamite. And the other notable one was Ehud. He was one who, he was left-handed. I make a note of that. He was left-handed because he deceived this king who was very heavy. And he stabbed him with a knife, killed him, locked him in the room and left, and then led the Israelites to defeat the Moabites, and they gained 80 years of peace. So he was an aggressive, ravenous wolf, like his forefather. So that's Benjamin's blessing. Was it a blessing? Was it a curse? It was a prediction. It was the course of his life, as Rob talked last week about how some of these blessings described a course that those tribes were going to follow. So then let's go back to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. This, I believe, is descriptive of Joseph's life at this point. He was a blessing. Joseph was a blessing. He was fruitful. In every situation that he had found himself through his life, he'd been a blessing to others. He didn't appear to be self-serving. He was a blessing to those around him. When we know Joseph's story, right? His brothers hated him and sold him. He got bought by this gentleman named Potiphar. And it says Potiphar's household, his whole household and everything he had was blessed because of Joseph. He was fruitful because of Joseph. Then Joseph ended up in jail, falsely accused, ends up in jail. He said the warden paid no attention to anything going on because Joseph was in charge. He was a blessing to the jailer. He was a fruitful vine. Everywhere he went, Joseph seemed to have the Midas touch. You know, everything he touched turned to gold. He was a blessing. And Pharaoh, he was a blessing to Pharaoh and to Egypt. He led them through the 7 years of good. And then they were, at this point, they were a couple years into the famine. But he was a blessing. And it says this vine, the branches climbed over the wall, even outside of Egypt. Through Joseph's oversight and the blessing of God, they were a blessing to the countries around Egypt as well. So I think this is a picture of Jacob recognizing that Joseph has really been a blessing to those around him. He has been fruitful. But then it changes pretty quickly. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. I don't think we have to think too hard to picture what Jacob might be reflecting on. I maybe said in an earlier message several months ago, wondering whether Jacob ever heard what happened to Joseph at the hands of his brothers. This tells me I'm pretty certain that Jacob knew. That by this time, Jacob had heard the story. That the brothers had fessed up and said what they'd done to Joseph. Hopefully Joseph didn't have to tell the story himself, but his brothers would own up to it. bitterness, the archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. He was treated with hostility. He was treated with cruelly by his brothers and eventually by Potiphar. Potiphar falsely accused him and put him in prison and threw away the key. And you know, the trouble that Joseph encountered was not of his own doing. You know, oftentimes people, because of their own choices, because of their own foolishness, their own sin, they run into trouble. Joseph, that wasn't the case. His troubles were imposed upon him. And it's not the life he expected. Joseph's life did not proceed as he hoped and expected. I suspect that when Joseph was a younger man, still in his father's household, he thought, gosh, I've got the world by the tail. I'm my dad's favorite. My dad's doing okay. We got lots of sheep. I'm going to grow up here in my father's house. I'm going to tend sheep, get rich, live here in this land. Why would he expect anything different? Why would he expect? Now, he had those dreams also. And I don't know how much those played in Joseph's mind, how forefront they were in his mind, but he had at some point had the expectation that I think my brothers and my mom and dad are going to bow down to me. I mean, that was the interpretation of his dream. So he had certain expectations that did not come to pass. But what does it say here further in his blessing? Again, I believe Jacob is reflecting on Joseph's, the course of his life. So he was shot at with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms remained limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. He remained steady or unmoved. He remained unmoved. He didn't give up when his brothers sold him. It would have been easy to go, oh, poor me. It would have been easy for him to wallow in self-pity, to despair, to get angry. He didn't do that. It says he remained steady through his trials. Now, I don't think that means he was happy-go-lucky. That when he got sold into slavery, that he go, oh, I wonder how great this is going to turn out. At this point, I suspect his expectations of life started to change a little bit, right? But he did grieve. He did experience disappointment because, if you remember, when he had his son, eventually when he was raised to honor in Egypt, he was given a wife, and he had his first son, Manasseh. He named him Manasseh because it said, God caused me to forget all my troubles and all my father's household. So he didn't have fond memories looking back. But he remained steady. He remained steady. When he was in prison and he interpreted the cupbearer's dream, what did he tell the cupbearer? Remember, when you get out, remember me and get me out of prison. Help me. So he wasn't like, oh, this is a great deal I got. But he remained steady. I was thinking about this. I wish Joseph had kept a journal that we could read. Wouldn't that be something to see how he responded to these really tragic things? I mean, getting sold by your brothers, it doesn't get a lot worse than that. And then years in jail. And you know, when the cupbearer forgot him, I'm sure news got back to the jail, oh, cupbearer's serving the king again. And Jacob's like, oh, any day now, they should be coming to get me because he's going to remember me and give me a good word. Nope. 2 years, at least, that he waited. It was tough. And I would love to know how he processed that, how he was thinking, but we don't. So he continued to be confident that God was actively engaged with him. And it says each time he, you know, when he got into Potiphar's house, it said the Lord was with him. And that's why Potiphar's house was blessed. And then in jail, the Lord was with him. Joseph knew God's presence and God's faithfulness. And he didn't withhold his gifts and abilities. It would have really been easy to hold a grudge against his owner, Potiphar, the jailer. It would have been easy to say, well, they're not getting my best here. He didn't withhold his gifts and abilities. He blessed Potiphar's house. When he was in prison, he did his best for the warden. And it's interesting, I really think it gives a picture of his character, that when the cupbearer and the baker, the unfortunate baker and the lucky cupbearer, when he saw them one morning, they didn't come to him and say, hey, we had these dreams. He said, hey, you guys look a little downcast. I'm not sure how you know when a fellow prisoner is downcast. But he noticed. He was looking out for others. He was paying attention to those around him. It's amazing. So he remained steady, and his arms remained limber, agile, nimble even. He remained flexible. I think this is key, because as we were talking about expectations, he had certain expectations, what he thought how life was going to pan out. And at each turn, it didn't pan out like he thought. But he adjusted. He was flexible. That's what it means to be nimble or agile, right? He was flexible. He didn't hold too tightly to those expectations, apparently. He was able to say, wow, this isn't what I expected. This isn't what I wanted. But I'm going to keep doing what I believe God has for me. That's amazing. That's amazing. He served Potiphar wholeheartedly. He was a model prisoner. He adjusted. He adjusted to his circumstances. And how could he do that? Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, the blessings of the deep lies below, blessings of the breast and womb. This is Jacob speaking again. Remember the guy whose name means cheater? The one who was a conniver, who manipulated things. I think he is affirming what he knows now, that his son Joseph endured these things and prospered and was fruitful through these things because of Almighty God. And it's interesting that he says the God of your father Jacob. God of Jacob. Isn't that something? Jacob had learned along the way. He refers to God as the stone of Israel, the Almighty, that the Lord was with him. Joseph experienced that. Blessings from heaven, blessings from the deep, prosperity, blessings of the breast and womb, fertility. He was going to be blessed. He was blessed already and going to be blessed more. And it says, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. So there, it's kind of over the top. Joseph, you're going to be blessed from above, blessed from below, blessed in every way. I think that was predictive. It's interesting, he was not the firstborn, but it appears he's getting a double blessing. And I mentioned how Jacob had adopted Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And that basically doubled the blessing to Joseph's family. Doubled it. And some reading, some speculate that the reason that the double blessing went to Joseph, because he wasn't the second in line. If Reuben had disqualified himself, well, it might go to the second. Well, Simeon and Levi had disqualified themselves, or maybe go to Judah. Judah was given the blessing of the line of the Messiah. But some speculate that possibly the double material, earthly blessing was given to Joseph because he was actually the firstborn of Jacob's second wife, Rachel. He was the 11th born of all the kids, but the firstborn of Rachel. That's possibly why. But they were blessed. Could we have that map, Luke? Now, this map is a little small. Luke warned me about this. But those the green there, the kind of the sage green, that's Manasseh's territory. That's some pretty big chunks of land there. When this is when all the tribes were divided into the promised land. And then Ephraim is down that middle section. So they were some significant portion of the, there you go, thank you. They were significant portion of the promised land that they were awarded. And they were significant tribes. They were the central territories in the northern kingdom. Some prominent members of their those two tribes, Ephraim, Joshua, the man who was Moses' assistant and who eventually led them into the promised land. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. Jeroboam, the first king of the northern Israel. In the tribe of Manasseh, Gideon. If you remember Gideon, you know that Bible story about he defeated their enemies with 300 men? He was from the tribe of Manasseh. And Elijah, who challenged the prophets of Baal and led Israel, he was from Manasseh. So this blessing, this was fulfilled in many ways in the era of the 12 tribes. So let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. It's almost like a benediction. May all these blessings be on Joseph's head. Joseph was chosen for a particular role in God's unfolding plan, right? He saved the nation of Israel. His place in Egypt saved them from being obliterated by a famine. He was chosen for that by God. So what can we learn from this blessing? From Joseph's steady persistence through his ever-changing circumstances. Like Joseph, we all have certain expectations about how our life is going to go or should go, right? We all have certain expectations, certain hopes, certain desires, the way we want things to go. And we can get, at least I can get pretty locked into those, that's really what should happen, really what the course of my life should be. And oftentimes we think it's what our efforts should result in, right? If I do this and this, I'll get that. If I work hard, stay out of trouble, I'll prosper. Things will go well for me, right? What our efforts should result in. We expect these certain outcomes. I deserve as much, right? I deserve good things. I deserve a smooth path. We expect blessings from God. We don't expect trouble, right? But that's not how life always works. In fact, most of the time it doesn't. There's twists and turns along the way. Not many of us have been sold by our brothers, but we've all had different things that are confusing, that are hurtful, that cause us to be very troubled. As parents, we expect we do this with our kids and they'll do this. They'll turn out this way. They'll make these choices. As employees, I work hard, I get to work on time, and I'm going to get promoted. I'm going to get rewarded. Not always. Not always. So Joseph stood firm and steady despite his circumstances, right? How do we do that? Oftentimes, I think our idea about the Christian life is that we're supposed to be victorious. We're supposed to be on the offensive, getting things done. But when trouble comes, sometimes life requires simply standing our ground. Standing our ground. When Joseph was sold as a slave, he wasn't on the offensive, was he? He was a slave. When he was in jail, he was a prisoner. But he was standing, he was steady. He was standing his ground. Standing his ground. Over and over, I was impressed with this. Over and over in the Bible, we're instructed to stand our ground, stand firm. Just a few. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Ephesians 6:14, when you put on the whole armor of God, stand firm. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast the teaching we passed on to you. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm over and over. James 5:7-8, be patient, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Stand firm. We're instructed to stand firm. Stay steady. Steady. Psalm 40. I'll start in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock, and he gave me a firm place to stand. So he gives us this picture. This is a picture of standing on God's faithfulness. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. If you're in mud and mire, you're just looking for a firm place to stand. Firm place to stand. It makes all the difference when you got rock underneath you, right? You can stand steady. You can stand firm. We can stand firm because God is faithful. But we have choices about where we'll try to stand firm, right? There are other options than putting our confidence in God. We can stand firm on our politics. If we get the right person in office, things will be steady. I'll have a firm place to stand because I'll know what's going on. We know that's constantly changing. We can stand on our intellect. That if I can understand things enough, that'll give me a firm standing. If I understand enough, then life will make sense, and I'll be secure. We can stand on our own competence. Live long enough and you'll find out that your competence is limited. I'm learning that more all the time. There's only so much we can do. We're only so competent. All those things are changing. All those things are changing. So where do we stand firm? And specifically, we can say, well, stand firm in God's faithfulness. Have faith in God. And that's kind of big. And I thought about what is it specifically that we can stand firm on in any circumstance? When things hurt, when things disappoint, when things confuse us, when things are just not the way I hoped and prayed for them to be. I'm going to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. This is I was thinking about that. If I could only take a few chapters out of the Bible, this is one of them I'd want to take. If somebody was taking my Bible and I could only tear out a few pages, these are a couple of the pages I'd want to tear out. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to share a couple thoughts from that. And it's about resurrection. The Corinthians, there was some confusion about, is there a resurrection or not? Anyway, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. I want to remind you. He's reminding these folks of something they've already heard, something they've received, something they've accepted as true. I need reminder. We all need reminders. Sometimes for very simple things. Just on a daily basis, I need reminders. Right? Anyway, we need reminders. And he was going to remind the Corinthians of something. Something on which they'd taken their stand. The gospel, the good news that they had received. You've taken your stand. They've planted their feet on this. In verse 3 it says, "For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance." As of first importance. That should get our attention, right? We read that. First importance. That's the number one thing. I'm going to remind you of something, and this is the thing of first importance, top priority. This is top of your list. Top of your list. That Christ died for our sins. This is what he's sharing, the top of your list things. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Peter and then the 12. Pretty straightforward. He says, this is what I want you to remember. This is what I want to remind you of. This is what you're standing on. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, according to what was predicted. That he was buried, that he was raised, and that he appeared to Peter. He appeared to these eyewitnesses, Peter and the 12. And then to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. So he's reminding them that these things happened. At a point in time, this stuff happened. And he's reminding them, this is what you've taken your stand on. There were specific events witnessed by many. And if you read through this chapter, and I'd encourage you to do that, it's kind of a long one, but read through this chapter. It says, God set in place a victory that is not yet fully realized, but guaranteed. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God secured a victory that isn't fully realized yet, but will be one day. It's guaranteed. So as you read on in that chapter, it talks about the mortal taking on immortality, the perishable. That's our bodies are perishable. This world is perishable, but it's going to become imperishable. Imperishable. Death is going to be conquered. One day it'll be swallowed up. It'll be the end of sin, corruption, frustration, futility, death. The curse of sin will be done away with because of Jesus' death and resurrection. The curse of sin. It's not happened yet. Sin still reigns here on earth. It's still rampant, as we know, in ourselves and in the world around us. But one day, this victory over sin and death will be realized. So reading and picking it up in verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. First he's reminding us, now he's telling us a mystery. That means it's not something we can see yet. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It's all going to change. Just like that, it's going to change. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. It will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Someday, future tense, will all be different. Everything will be changed. Everything will be made right. The curse of sin will be done away with. The curse that causes trouble in ourselves, trouble between us and our friends and neighbors, causes trouble between countries and races and nations, all of that will be done away with. It'll be history. So the hope we have as Christians is not based on some nebulous concept like, well, everything will work out. Don't worry, everything will be fine. Or you're strong, you can handle this. When trouble comes, somebody tells you you're strong. Why? Well, I'm not that strong. We aren't as strong as we think we are. Or someone might tell you, someday you'll know why this happened. Maybe, maybe not. Our hope is based on the gospel. Our hope in any circumstance, it's based on the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins, was buried, was raised from the dead, and then appeared to others. It really happened. And someday, that's going to make all the difference. All the difference. Another verse I just wanted to share is Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Unswervingly. I thought about that. I think it's about like playing a game of chicken. You know what chicken is? You know, in an extreme form, it's two cars driving at each other, and then who's going to turn off first? They're the chicken, right? I've never played chicken in a car. I do believe I played chicken on bicycles. I'm sure some of you have too. Who's going to blink? Who's going to turn off and be the chicken, right? But unswervingly, who's going to swerve, right? The writer of Hebrews is telling us, let's hold unswervingly. Don't swerve. When trouble comes, don't swerve. When you're confused, don't swerve. That's what Joseph did. He didn't swerve. Things didn't go as he expected, but he didn't swerve. He didn't swerve. It's interesting. Hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Hope we profess. Hope is something in the future, right? We talked about that day when All of this changes when the curse is gone and what's perishable becomes imperishable. That's the hope we profess as Christians. I was thinking about it. It's not a victory we possess. It's a hope we profess. We can't grab it yet. So how tightly and persistently do we hold on to this hope? I have to ask myself this question. How tightly? It's easy to say that we're trusting God in every circumstance. We can say, I can say that. Oh, trust God in every circumstance. But when God doesn't deliver what we hope for, when he doesn't meet my expectations, when he doesn't come through, answer the prayers that I throw up with the answer that I'm hoping for, how am I going to respond? When Joseph prayed when he said to the cupbearer, "Remember me," and the cupbearer forgot, did he despair? Did he swerve? Did he hang on? When trouble comes to me, will I crumble? Will I despair? Will I give up? Will I wallow? And none of us can predict how we're going to respond. I am really reluctant to make bold assertions of how I'll respond in difficult circumstances. I don't want to be a Peter who says, "Oh, no, Jesus, I won't deny you. These others might, but not me." We don't know how we'll respond. We don't know how we'll respond. But I think that we can practice holding on. We can practice trusting in smaller things. I thought of the story that Jesus told in Matthew 7. Talks about the wise man and the foolish man, but he said, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. That's what we're talking about. That when the rains come down, the storms come up, the house stands. We can stand. We can practice in small ways. When we have small disappointments, when we have minor inconveniences, do we get frustrated? Or do we say, "I'm not going to swerve yet. I'm not going to swerve. I'm not going to give up this hope I profess." I'm going to practice trusting, practice listening. So Joseph remained steady. He remembered his God in the midst of trouble most of us had never seen. And we will have trouble and disappointment, even tragedy. Where will we stand? What will we plant our feet on? Pray that we would plant our feet on the faithfulness of God reflected in the gospel. The gospel and events that happened that have changed the course of history eternally, changed us, and will change everything someday. Let's pray. God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for that you are a place that we can stand on, and we can plant our feet. God, it's a picture. This is a life of faith. Planting our feet on you is an act of faith. Help us be people of faith. Help me to be a person of faith in small ways, daily ways. So when the floods come, be able to stand. God, you're our help. You're our hope. And we don't want to lose sight of that. We don't want to. We want to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess that one day everything will be made right. God, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me while I give you a blessing? It's the final verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.